The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and that's on page 1050. So Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gates was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word.
Now on page 1050, do keep it open to you, for you, and so you follow it as we go through this morning. At these last two summer Sundays, we've got a pair of sermons, really. This week we're looking at hell, as already been said, but next week we'll be looking at heaven. So heaven's coming next week, so something to look forward to. But we're looking at a very weighty topic indeed this morning, and we need to just take a moment to humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer and to ask for his help. Let's pray. Awesome Father and Lord, we pray this morning as we look at this weighty topic, we pray that you would straighten out our thinking on it, and we pray that we might weep, whether that's inward or outward. Pray that we might weep for ourselves and for others. Help us to realize the gravity of this topic and this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So if somebody were to bang on your door at 3 a.m. shouting fire, would we thank them for it or not? Of course, we wouldn't welcome stumbling out of bed in the dark, trying to get the kids up, going downstairs, out, standing in the cold in our PJs. Certainly wouldn't welcome that. And if it was a hoax, we would be completely and rightly miffed. But if, on the other hand, we saw flames leaping from our roof, then we would actually thank the person who warned us. We would consider a loving thing to do. And we would, if they didn't bother to actually warn us, we would actually think that it was a hateful thing to do if they didn't warn us. Hell is a dreadful topic. Only the warped relish talking about it. Anyone with any sensitivity has a natural inclination to shrink from thinking about it. And that is particularly so for those of us who have lost loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or who have loved ones, our own flesh and blood, who aren't currently trusting in Jesus Christ and facing this eternity. So some say we shouldn't talk about it. It's a bit like a family secret we should just keep under wraps. And yet Jesus Christ, the Lord of love and the Prince of Peace, spoke more about hell than everyone else in the Bible put together. He speaks about it at length. He speaks about it in detail. And there is no one who is more sensitive, no one more tender-hearted than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we need to assume that though it is a dreadful topic, it is a needful one to be thinking about. Of the many places where Jesus talks about hell, we're going to focus here on Luke 16 mainly. And in this parable that Jesus tells, Jesus illustrates the blessedness of the poor believer compared with the woe of the unbelieving rich. And we'll mine the parable to see what it says about that woe, which we call hell. And it says three main things. It says hell is for real, hell is for punishment, and hell is forever. So the first point, hell is for real. You've probably heard the quote by Jean-Paul Sartre, even if you don't know who wrote it. He wrote that hell is other people. And of course this reflects the misconception that hell is merely symbolic, it's a metaphor. So we hear people say, don't we, it's been a hellish day, I've been through hell and high water. As if hell was a present experience or a state of mind. None of that is true. Hell is a real place. The rich man in the parable says, I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them so they will not have to come to this place of torment. It's a place. Now there are, so I'm told, vast regions of the ocean floor yet to be mapped on this world, let alone the extremities of the universe. We don't know where, but hell is somewhere. It's a place. And the dominant image in the New Testament for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley, or is a valley, south of Jerusalem. And it was a valley where the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed and burned their own children. And this is the place where Jesus says, this is the most appropriate place for you to think about when you're thinking about hell, Gehenna. By the first century, it had become a rubbish dump, and offal was burned there, and it was burned day and night. And Jesus says, this is the place to think about when you're thinking about hell, though doubtless it is just a shadow of the reality, a place of maggots and worms, of smoke and stench, a place of deep grief and tears. Jesus said, if you want a mental image of hell, Gehenna. Now, I realize that the idea that Jesus Christ would send anyone to this place is hard to stomach. We kind of think, how could God do that? I mean, I wouldn't even send a dog to that place, let alone a person. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? Can't God just simply overlook? But supposing for a moment that God did overlook sin and evil, would that be a good thing? Do we not value in God his justice as well as his love? What we think of a judge who gave the absolute minimal sentence to a paedophile? Would you be friends with him? I guess not. I guess we would think that there was something morally suspect about that judge. You see, if we took hell out of the equation, we would begin to erase the justice of God, something which we admire. But actually, if we erase hell, we actually begin to erase God's love as well as his justice. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know where he said this, but he had this illustration, and he said that if someone says to you, look, I was at your house earlier, somebody came along with a bill, and I settled it for you, you just wouldn't know how to react to them, would you? You'd want to know, well, how much was settled for me? Was it kind of short postage and you gave the postman 50p? Or was it debt collectors? The bailiffs turned up and you had to give them 50k because you hadn't paid your tax bill. Until you know just how much they've paid, you don't know whether to just say thank you or to fall on their feet, on your knees and kiss their feet. And we never know how much to thank God until we realize that he has paid for hell for us. He has saved us from a real place called hell. You see, if we believe that hell is not for real, we lose the justice of God, but we also begin to erode the love of God. Secondly, hell is for punishment. Is our longest point. Hell is not only real, it is a place of conscious punishment for all who reject Jesus Christ. Whether that's the devil, whether that it's those who are sort of outright rebels, or whether it's just the religious hypocrite. Hell is a place for all who reject Jesus Christ. Our rich man in the parable would have counted himself an insider, a child of God, blessed by God. Riches were often a sign of blessing in the Old Testament. And he's a warning for us not to set our hearts on money. Many people live as if the whole aim of life is to sort of pay off your mortgage. As if the whole aim of life is to retire and have enough money to be able to enjoy yourself for your last years. This parable illustrates what usually happens. The proud rich, in their self-sufficiency, are far more likely than the poor, who know their neediness, far more likely to reject the Saviour. Now, it'd be really easy to misread this passage as if it were saying that no rich people can be saved, but in fact, notice who's in heaven. Abraham. And Abraham was fabulously wealthy. So it is possible for rich people to get to heaven. But Jesus is saying that if we are rich, we will probably end up in hell. And hell, as we said, is a place of punishment. We need to think about this. It is a place of punishment both negatively and positively. Negatively, it is the absence of all good. Positively, it is the presence of pain. Let's first think about the negative aspects. Son, he says, verse 25, you've received your good things. Past tense. Hell is a place in which there are no more good things. Why is that? Why are there no more good things? Because hell is separation from God. And if you're separated from God, you're separated from God's gifts. And therefore, hell is a place in which there are no more good things. Just think for a moment of a breeze on a hot day. Think of that scenery that you marveled at and enjoyed on holiday. Think of the sea, perhaps, that you splashed about in. Think of the taste of your favorite tipple. The ecstasies of love. The ability to cry with laughter. The exhilaration and the freedom that you experience as you play sport. or the experience you receive as you stand before a great piece of art or listen to a wonderful piece of music. Think of the joy of meeting an old friend and just sort of picking up straight away after perhaps not seeing them for ages, and it's as if you'd never been parted. Think of that joy. Think of putting your feet up at the end of a long day, watching a film which you love, an old film. Think of waking after a great night's sleep and feeling refreshed. None of those things will be experienced in hell. Not one of them. Because they are all God's gifts. None of them will be experienced in hell. Don't skip that thought. Let it sink in. And especially if you are not yet trusting in Christ, or if you say you're trusting in Christ but you are living hypocritically. Unless you turn to Christ, all of these things will be taken. Am I trying to scare you? Yes. What Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, it'll come up on the screen. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But hell is not only negative, its punishments are also positive. Jesus describes it here twice as a place of torment, verse 23 and verse 28, and twice as a place of agony, verse 24 and 25. The Bible describes hell as the positive presence of tortures and torments, groans and griefs, wailings and weepings, the gnashing of teeth, the gnawing of worm, unquenchable fire, the deepest pit, and outer darkness. And here's one thing which we in our culture find just so intolerable. Hell is not remedial or corrective. Hell neither acts as a deterrent nor does it cure the offender. Hell isn't purgatory. It doesn't purge us of moral impurities before we can then move on to heaven. In fact, hell is of no benefit to those being punished. It is purely retributive. It's pure payback. It's just deserts. Punishment simply because punishment is deserved. Now, we haven't got time here, but do read C.S. Lewis's magnificent essay, The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. And in that essay, Lewis shows that if there is any kind of punishment that is not retributive, in the end, it is unjust. In other words, if hell was simply curative or as a deterrent, it would not be a place of justice. But in hell, justice is done, which means that hell isn't a torture chamber. In hell, the payback is purely just. The parable brings out an aspect of this. We see it in lots of other places, but in the parable, there's this great reversal. The rich man who ignored the beggar gets his just deserts. He becomes the poor beggar. But if hell is just, we ask, don't we? Well, what about those who've never heard? What about those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, there is that person, but there is no such person in the Bible as the person who has never heard. It's the whole argument in Paul's argument at the beginning of Romans that creation and conscience have testified to us that there is a living God to whom we're accountable. He does exist. So, well, if people who haven't heard of Jesus won't be condemned for having not heard about Jesus, but they will be condemned for what they have heard about God and what they have rejected. See, hell is our default destination. And all the ungodly will be punished. All those outside of Christ will be punished. But not all to the same degree. Some will suffer more than others. That's perhaps a new thought to some of us. But the greater the knowledge, the greater the culpability. Have a look at this passage from earlier in Luke chapter 12. It says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. He knew a lot. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Still punished, he deserves punishment, but few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be given, demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. More knowledge, more responsibility. Every unbeliever who has been brought up in a Christian home should tremble. Those who've had the privilege of being taught the Christian message at home and at Sunday school and who have rejected it and who trample the Son of God underfoot, some of the deepest pits of hell are reserved for them. The deepest pits of all are reserved for the hypocritical preacher. That's the truth. People ask sometimes, do you believe in a literal hell? Are you the fire and brimstone type? And I say, no, it's going to be worse than that. So you think about it, when the Bible talks about heaven, it says heaven is like a crown, heaven is like a wedding, heaven is like a feast. It's always compared because the reality is just so much greater. It's literally indescribable. And hell is literally indescribable. If you want an image, apart from Gehenna, the closest image, the most prevalent image in the Bible is the image of fire. But it's going to be worse. I can't even begin to comprehend what that would mean. Last week I picked up a hot utensil, and just for a moment, we've all done it, searing pain, drop it, hand straight into the water, and there is relief. And in hell, there is no relief. One argument for euthanasia is that people will have had enough. They've had enough pain. They just want to be put out of their misery. See the problem with that? Those dying outside of Christ enter a world of pain and no relief. Father Abraham, verse 24, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, The Torments of Hell Are Exceeding Great, said this, the greatness of his torment appears by the thing he begs, a drop of water. It would be a very small mitigation of his torment. It will give him very little ease. And yet he begs and pleads only for this. For those who have seen their family massacred, or raped, or abused, I think that the idea of hell is just that little bit more tolerable. But for most of us, hell just seems disproportionately severe, doesn't it? Just seems over the top. The question is, are we competent to judge? Are we able to accurately measure the severity of sin? Think of this illustration by, it's a modified illustration by a guy called Ed Donnelly. He said, consider a group of professionals having dinner. One of them might mention in the conversation that at some point in the past that they'd had an abortion. Later on in the conversation, somebody might say that they'd slept with a couple of people the previous weekend, and hardly an eyebrow would be raised. But if someone were to mention that the previous weekend they'd dumped an old mattress in the woods, or even worse, if they were to light up a cigarette in the restaurant, well, heads would turn. Fly tipping? Worse than murder? Are we competent to judge the seriousness of sin? Not only are we blind to the severity of sin, we are blind too to the greatness and the glory of God. If you were to see some children cutting a worm in half, you would probably say, leave it alone, it hasn't done anything to you. Then you probably wouldn't think much more about it. If one evening you were walking along and you saw some teenagers pulling a cat apart, I reckon that that image would stay with you a very long time, and I think you'd probably want to do something. You'd probably ring the RSPCA or something. If, on the other hand, you saw somebody pulling a baby apart, that image would never leave you. And you can bet you'd do something. The very least you would do is get on the phone immediately to the police. See, the offence is proportional to the value of the creature. A cat is so much more important than a worm. A baby, much more important, of course, than both of them. How much more is an offence against our Maker? We are creature. He is the uncreated creator of all. We are finite. He is infinite being. We, of course, do have immense value because we are created in the image of God, but how much more the one whose image in which we are created? How can we possibly judge hell as over the top? We've got no idea as to the severity of sin. We've got no idea of the greatness and the glory of God compared to us. And then add to that, in hell, there's no repentance. Sinful patterns of behavior continue in hell. People still sin. See how this rich man, he continues to think of Lazarus as his errand boy. He wants to send Lazarus for me. He'll do this job for me. There's no repentance in hell. Look at this verse in Revelation Chapter 22. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile continue to be vile. There's no repentance. As the ages pass, sin increases and wrath increases too. Those in hell aren't reformed, deserving parole. They continue to sin and continue to receive in themselves the punishment they deserve for doing so. And they will do, here's our third point, for eternity. For hell is forever. Verse 26, a great chasm is fixed. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. No second chance, no hope, no point praying for the dead. We worry about dying rather than worrying about hell. Dying happens once and then it is over. Hell is forever. If you had a headache or a toothache and you knew that it was going to last a lifetime without a moment's rest, just how much more would that magnify the pain for you? We would hope to die, wouldn't we? How much more then to know far greater pain and yet be unable to die? over the gates of hell, as someone said, has written the words "too late." The Eagles had it right in Hotel California. You can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. When Jesus died, he said to the thief who trusted in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If we die without Christ, we will hear Satan whisper in our ear, "Today you will be with me in hell." Some people think, "I'm up for that." In Milton's Paradise Lost, he has Satan say, "Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." And people joke as if in hell it's a society of the damned having diabolic fun forever, free from the presence and the rule of God. God will rule in hell. Look at this verse from Revelation chapter 14. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You see, Jesus himself is present in hell. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night. I think the most appalling prospect of hell is that it will never end. You have a migraine and you pop some ibuprofen, you burn your hand, you plunge it in the water, you get toothache and you book an emergency appointment with the dentist. Relief in this world is possible. The prospect of an eternal hell is so appalling that even some evangelical Bible-believing Christians have argued for what is sometimes called the doctrine of annihilation. They've said that hell must be for a limited duration before we pass into non-existence. We can understand why emotionally people might want to argue for that. Of course, you need to come up with arguments, and the arguments are along the lines of, well, if you look at a fire eventually burns out, that's what's going to happen. And the word in the Bible used for us is perishing. And therefore perishing means coming into non-existence. I hope you see the obvious problem with that as you look at this parable and you see the rich man who is still alive in the fire. And what of this word perish? Well, I used to teach chemistry, and from time to time I'd need to replace that little rubber tubing that goes onto the Bunsen burner, attached it to the gas tap, because it would have perished. And what I meant by that isn't that it ceased to exist, but it became degraded and brittle over time and unusable. It had begun to disintegrate. When the Bible talks about hell and it being a place where we perish, it doesn't mean that we cease to exist. It means that we begin to disintegrate. And our doctor will tell us all about that. If we've got a thought where a bitter thought or an angry thought, or we're constantly worrying, and what happens is that our body as a whole is affected. It begins to disintegrate and break down in all kinds of ways. And in hell, that is what happened, this disintegration. It goes on and on and on forever. Endless disintegration. Why do you think Jesus Christ talks more about hell than everyone else put together? Answer: because he had been there. On the cross, he experienced the wrath of God. He drank the wine of God's fury, full strength. And he was separated from his Father. He was forsaken. He knows what hell is like, and so he warns us to do anything to avoid it. And not only does he warn us, he's offered to pay for it for us, to pay for our sin. Why would we choose to pay for it ourselves? why would you choose Gehenna when Christ has been to Golgotha? If you're hesitating to trust Christ, then don't. Perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, maybe I'll trust Christ when I have a Damascus Road experience, a miracle from God. It's not going to happen, you know. God doesn't promise anything like that. This rich man in the parable, he had five brothers. Did you notice that? Those five brothers represent you and me. And they're not going to get a miracle to persuade them. Jesus says that they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got what we've got. And that Bible which testifies about him and him making a way for us to avoid hell. Tonight you may go to bed and never wake up. And then where will you be? Love it or loathe it, there is a haunting scene in the film Titanic. Very striking as the ship's engineer walks around the ship. He knows that it's going to sink and nobody else does. And eventually he's confronted by Rose, played by Kate Winslet, who says, "Mr. Andrews, I saw the iceberg and I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth." And he replies, "The ship will sink." "You're certain?" "Yes," he says. "In an hour, all this will be at the bottom of the Atlantic. Get to a boat quickly. Do it now." But everyone around Rose at the party is having the most magnificent time, living in a different reality. Life just couldn't be better. The finest accommodation, the finest entertainment, the finest clothes and food. Life's a ball. But as viewers, we know the reality, and inside we're screaming, "Get to a boat, do it now." And it's what makes it so haunting. We know the reality. Who will you be? Will you ignore the warning? Will you go back to the party, pretend it isn't really true, though your conscience right now is telling you that hell is real? Or will you flee to Christ? Will you ignore the warning, or will you get to a boat? Do it quickly. Do it while you can. Hell is for real, for punishment, and forever. Flee. Flee to Jesus and flee from the wrath to come. A moment of quiet to reflect. Thank you, our awesome Lord, that you have warned us about this terrible reality. And more, you have sent the Lord Jesus to endure hell for us. Please help us to trust in him, and as we do, we pray that we might be confident that hell will not be the place that we go to. Help us who are deciding whether to trust him to run to him as quickly as we possibly can and to find in him a place of absolute security. We pray, Father, for us who have trusted in Christ, that this would humble us and make us forever grateful and urgent for those around us who do not yet know our Lord Jesus. And again, we praise you for all that he has delivered us from. And we look forward next week to thinking about all he has delivered us for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.